Let's open our Bibles into Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here's a passage that practically everyone can quote, and yet it is so little understood. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The title of the message is, "Have you been crucified?" Crucifixion is an awful death any way that one is crucified. Moreover, crucifixion is often identified with individuals who are cursed. In fact, the Word of God says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And of course, crucifixion was always reserved for the very worst criminals. It was a very painful and disgraceful death. Crucifixion was reserved basically for slaves, for disgraced soldiers, for Christians, and also for criminal malefactors. The Roman citizens, of course, were exempt from crucifixion. So even from the earliest accounts of history, a crucifixion was considered an absolutely horrible form of death. It was very shameful. It was very brutal. Probably crucifixion originated with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians not too far behind. It was used systematically by the Persians up into the 6th century B.C. Alexander the Great brought it into his territory in the 4th century B.C. And the Phoenicians introduced it into Rome in the 3rd century B.C. And the Romans then perfected crucifixion for 500 years until it was finally abolished by Constantine the First in the 4th century A.D. The Assyrians, who probably started crucifixion, were very cruel and very wicked. They often held mass executions. They loved to impale their victims on large stakes in order to strike terror and fear into the population. In other words, if you mess with us, or if you disobey us, or if you rebel against us, this is going to be the way that you die. Now, originally, crucifixion was accomplished by impalement upon a stake. The stake was pounded into the ground, driven into the ground, planted in the ground very firmly, with the top part of the stake sharpened. So the individual who's going to be crucified, the soldiers did one of two things. Number one, they lifted him up over the stake and brought him down with great power and force on that stake, and the stake then would have gone up through the anus into the bowels, and they would have left him there writhing in pain until he died. The second way of impalement was they would take the man and slant him a little bit and impale him right under the rib cage where it would be hitting his diaphragm. And of course, the weight of your body, regardless of how you were impaled, would certainly push down on that stake, increasing the pain, increasing the agony, and it was a very slow and very terrifying death. Here's a fact that you probably have never thought of, but crucifixion was also used by a man by the name of Vale Tepes, T-E-P-E-S, better known as Count Dracula. And the truth of the matter is, he actually did exist. He was known as Prince Vlad the Impaler, and he literally impaled thousands of Ottoman Turks and killed them. So impalement was indeed the choice of the Assyrians, but yet they would change the mode of crucifixion in order to increase the horror and the pain in that crucifixion. When the Romans developed crucifixion and the way our Lord was crucified, it was not a kinder, gentler form of crucifixion. It was something that would increase the pain and prolong the agony and the death as well. Usually, when we think of crucifixion, we think of the way that our Lord was crucified. Of course, the St. Andrew's Cross, which is on the battle flag of the Confederate Army, was because Andrew was crucified upside down and he did not believe that he was or should be crucified the way that Christ was crucified. And so that St. Andrew's cross is known as the X. I want to give you a brief account of crucifixion, especially the Roman crucifixion, from a medical journal. Here it is. This is from the National Library of Medicine, titled The History and Pathology of Crucifixion. I want you to listen just to the first statement here. Death occurred usually after 6 hours to 4 days, depending on how you were crucified. So death usually occurred after 6 hours to 4 days, was due to multifactorial pathology, after effects of compulsory scourging and maiming, hemorrhage and dehydration, causing hypovolemic shock and pain. But the most important factor was progressive asphyxia caused by impairment of respiratory movement, resulted anoxemia, exaggerated hypovolemic shock. Death was probably commonly precipitated by cardiac arrest caused by vasovagal reflexes initiated, inter alia, among other things, by severe anoxemia, severe pain, body blows, and breaking of the large bones. The attending Roman guards could only leave the site after the victim had died and were known to participate death by means of deliberately fracturing of the tibia or the fibula, spear stab wounds into the heart, or sharp blows to the front of the chest, or a smoking fire built at the foot of the cross to asphyxiate the victim. Now, allow me to ask the question again, which is the title of the message, have you been crucified? And I can hear the response now, no. And according to the description that you just gave me, I do not want to be crucified. But the truth is this, if you are a Christian, you have been crucified. You simply may not know it. You may not have understood it. You may not have applied it. But the Scripture teaches very plainly that as Christians, we have been crucified. That is why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Now, in the Greek, it is a perfect active indicative. It is an indicative, means that it's absolutely true. It is a factual statement. It is a perfect active in the fact. It means this, it happened once in the past, and it also now has a continuing application. So the answer to the question, have you been crucified? No, we have not been literally or physically crucified, but we have been crucified with Jesus Christ because He is our head and we are His body. Now, Jesus Christ was our representative, just like the first Adam was our representative. So if you'll look in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin reading there with verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. Note, if you would, here we have about the first Adam and the last Adam. Jesus Christ is called the second man. He's also called the last Adam. So we fell in the first Adam. He was our federal head, our representative. And now the Bible says this, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, is of the earth earthy. The second man, that's the Lord Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. I want you to note in this passage that Jesus Christ is called the second man. He's also called the last Adam. He's called the second man because he was the second man chronologically to sustain a federal headship and relationship with a people. He is called the last Adam because there will never ever be another individual who will have a federal headship and be a representative of a people. So the first Adam, we were in him when we fell, and the second Adam, or the last Adam, we were in him as well. Now, I want to show you some scriptures just to set the stage for us. I want you to understand what I'm trying to emphasize right now is our oneness with Jesus Christ and our oneness in Jesus Christ. So, if you will look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. And look, if you would please, at verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, beginning there with verse 4. The Word of God says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Now, if you would turn right over to the book of Colossians. Note, if you would, now, in this passage, we have been raised and seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, look, if you would please, at verse 12. The Bible says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you were risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." So again, here the Scripture's telling us that we were buried with Him in baptism. We are also risen with Him. And if you will turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans chapter 6, and I want to ask you to mark Romans chapter 6. We're going to come back and look at this passage in greater detail. But right now, let me just read verses 3 through 5. Again, right now, the only thing I'm trying to emphasize is our oneness with Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So Scripture then is affirming our oneness with and our oneness in Jesus Christ. So here's the truth. When He was crucified, we were crucified. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. When He was seated at the right hand of God, we also were seated at the right hand of God the Father with Him, because He is our head and we are His body. Whatever happens to the head happens to the body as well. So the emphasis now is this: we're not only one with Christ, we're one in Christ. So if you would turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of our Lord, and look, if you would please, at verses 20 and 21. John 17, verses 20 and 21. And notice what our Lord says in this prayer. In verse 20, He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is His then living disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." So we're one not only with Christ, but we're one in Christ as well. It was John Gill who said this. Listen carefully. "Christ sustained the persons of all His people, and what He did and suffered was in their name and on their account. And so they were crucified and suffered with him, as they are said to be buried with him, and to be risen with him, and to sit together in heavenly places in him. Now, I want to just pause and tell you very quickly, and there's a reason for this, three books that really changed my life and helped me. And these books are outside of the Bible. They're certainly based upon the Bible. The Bible would be first. But I'm just simply pointing out the Lord sovereignly used these books in my life, and I'm going to give them to you chronologically, the way God gave them to me. Now, that does not mean I sat down and read this book and then the second book and the third book. No, there's a large amount of time in between, sometimes several years. But I'm just simply pointing out the fact these books are the ones that God used outside of the Bible. The first one was The Sovereignty of God by Arthur W. Pink. I read that book three times. I never will forget the very first time I read that book. I took my pen, I put it in the margin. No, 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 not true, not true. The second time I read that book, I marked out all those things and I left a few question marks. And the third time I read that book, I thought, why did I ever argue with it to begin with? It's nothing but Scripture. And it was from that book that I actually learned who God really was. That God is the sovereign, God is the supreme one, God is the all-sufficient one. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. And whatever God does is right, holy, just, and righteous. So, that book basically showed me who the God of Scripture really and truly was. The second book that God used was this, The Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rush Dooney. As I read that book, I understood the proper application of the law of God to my life. And when I saw that God's law was to be my standard for rule and practice, not for justification, but for my sanctification. It is true the agent in sanctification is the Holy Spirit, but God's law is that which gives us direction. There's no such thing as a holy, sanctified thief or murderer or adulterer. No. If we're going to be holy and sanctified and obedient, we must keep God's law. Now, so I'm just simply saying, when I saw the proper relationship of the law to my life, it changed the way I live and it changed my thinking. The third book that really changed me and gave me great encouragement was Romans 6 by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was from England. He was actually a medical doctor before he became a pastor and a preacher. He was an excellent scholar. I was able to hear him preach when he was at the pastor of Westminster in England. I was able to even visit him in his home when I visited England. He was a tremendous preacher, a tremendous scholar. He has a whole series of books on the book of Romans. He has a whole series of books on the book of Ephesians. And one of his books, since he was a medical doctor, is Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, which is an excellent book, which I've recommended to a lot of people. But it was his single volume on Romans chapter 6 that opened my eyes to the truth that I'm going to be teaching today. And that is that we are not under the lordship and the dominion to sin. We're not under the bondage to sin. Sin is not my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I do not have to obey sin because sin has absolutely no dominion over me. I must obey Jesus Christ, who is my Lord. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 because I'm going to be using Romans chapter 6 to explain to you Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And today I'm only going to get to trying to explain I am crucified with Christ. So we must understand that position. So look, if you would, in Romans chapter 6, and let's read the first two verses. Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, I want you to note that the apostle asks two questions in verse 1. The first question is, what shall we say then? That is, what shall we say to those things that he actually taught us in Romans chapter 5? And then he asks this question, or poses it, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So the two questions that are asked in verse 1 are answered for us in verse 3 with another question. Or verse 2 it is. So look in verse 2. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now let me just stop and look at verse 2. He says, God forbid. The construction of that simply means this. Perish the thought. Don't even let it enter into your mind. Don't even begin thinking like this. Paul uses this phrase a number of times in the Bible. And anytime you see the phrase, God forbid, it means don't even think that way. Don't even begin to think that way. So he asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, perish the thought. Then he asks this, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the next logical question that you and I would have to ask is, how in the world did we become dead to sin? Well, that is answered for us in verse 3. He says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, you're going to see this phrase in the Apostle Paul's writings several times. In fact, you'll see it again in verse 16 where he says, know ye not. And now he says it here in verse 3, know you not. It's a very interesting Greek word that is translated know you not. Agonoeo is the word. And it literally means to be ignorant, to not understand, or to live ignorantly, or I would say be an ignoramus. Actually, when the Apostle Paul says, know you not, that is a polite way of him saying, stop being stupid. Stop being an ignoramus. You must understand this. You must grasp this. So that's what he's saying. Know you not. Don't be ignorant on this. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. So he's telling us that this is a principle that you and I must grasp, we must understand, that we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Jesus Christ. We are one with Him and we are one in Him. Now, I want you to notice the implication of that truth in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, when he begins in verse 4 with the word therefore, you have to understand that therefore is a conclusion that is drawn on the previous three verses. So if you understand the first three verses, he now makes this conclusion in verse 4, therefore, that is in light of the fact that our oneness with Christ, therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death. Now watch, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he is saying, if you understand that we have been crucified with Christ, that we have died in Christ, that we were buried in Christ, you should now also understand that we have been raised to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, look in verse 5. He says this again, a little differently. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, look at verse 5 again. He's laying this out for us very clearly. But he makes this statement, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now let me tell you the certainty of verse 5. When you study Greek, you're going to find there are two words for if. You can have if, which would be a with the indicative mode, or eon with the subjunctive mode. Eon with the subjunctive mode is always a question. So to demonstrate that, I could look at Gary and say, if you're going to town tomorrow, I'd like to go with you. What is that saying? That's saying he may or may not go, but if he does go, I'd like to go with him. Okay? Here's A with the indicative. Since you're going to town tomorrow, I want to ride with you. So, A with the indicative is a fact. It is a reality. It is not a question. Now, hang on. I want you to look at verse 5 again. For if we have been planted together, you can translate the word if, A with the indicative, as like this. For since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, this A with the indicative mode is found many places in the Bible. One of them is in Matthew chapter 4. You remember when our Lord had been in the wilderness and had fasted 40 days and nights, and now he's being tempted of the devil. And the devil asked him, and he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off the temple. When Satan said if, it was not a question. Satan knew that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And what he was saying was this, since you are the Son of God, prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Show the world that you're the Son of God. Since you're the Son of God, jump off this temple. Prove it, since you are that. So, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. For since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So here is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. He's telling us to stop being stupid. And he is saying that we have to live up to reality because we are no longer the dead man. We are now the living man in the Lord Jesus Christ because we are now in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his resurrection in verse 5 is equal to walking in the newness of life in verse 4. So now watch this. Look at verse 5. He says, for if or for since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, since we are truly crucified with Christ and buried with Christ, it is inevitable that we are raised or resurrected together with Christ. So when you look at verse 5, one dies and one lives. One is dead and buried with Christ, and the other is raised in newness of life in the resurrection of Christ. So that brings you to this question, who died and who lives? Well, the answer to that is verse 6. Look what he says. Knowing this, just stop right there. Knowing this. He is saying, here is something you absolutely must know. You must grasp this. You must understand this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So he says, knowing this, and you and I are going to live a life of victory in our Christian life. Here is something that we must know. We cannot be ignorant of this truth. What you cannot be ignorant of is that our old man was crucified with Jesus Christ. Now, the old man does not refer to our carnal nature. Well, what in the world does the old man refer to? The old man refers to what we were in Adam. Since you're in Romans, look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Here we have Adam, the first Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So Adam, who is our federal head and representative, when he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. And through him, death came into the world. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the phrase all have sinned is an aorist passive, which means it happened once and for all, and it's over with. Well, when did everyone sin once and for all? And that is in the fall with Adam. So we were one with him, we sinned with him, we fell with him. Skip down to verse 19, you'll see it again. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's the Lord Jesus, shall many be made righteous. So the old man is what I was in Adam. I am no longer what I was in Adam. I'm now a new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a new life. I have a new humanity. The old man was crucified once and for all. And so what he is saying is this: do not go on living as if you are the old man. You're not the old man. That old man is dead. So therefore, you must put off the characteristics of that old man because he's dead. Now, I'm going to explain this like this. Let's suppose that you and I have a loved one. It could be a husband, it could be a wife, it could be a brother, sister, mother, father, it could be a child. And our loved one dies. And instead of burying the corpse, we keep that loved one in our living room in a casket, and every day we go in to this dead loved one, we brush the teeth, we comb the hair, we give them a sponge bath, we put on fresh clothes every day. You would say someone would have to be insane to do that. That's true. That's exactly true. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is saying we're no longer that old man, and we need to put off the characteristics of that old man. I'm going to show you just momentarily. But it was Martin Luther, the reformer, who said this: there are only two men in the world, Christ and Adam, and all others hang from their girdles. So what he was saying is this: you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You cannot be in Adam and be in Christ. No, you cannot be in Christ and be in Adam. There are only two men, Christ and Adam. So if you're in Adam, you're lost, you're condemned, you're under the wrath of God. If you're in Christ, you have been forgiven, you have been justified. You're on your way to be glorified. But there are basically only two men. So clearly then, if we are in Christ, we're no longer in Adam, because that old man was crucified. So therefore, we have to put off the characteristics of the dead man. We do not nourish or nurture the dead man. We do not keep putting fresh clothes on a dead man. So look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin reading there with verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 21, the Scripture says, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, now watch, that you put off concerning the former conversation or conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, he tells you a lot of the characteristics of the old man that have to be put off, beginning in verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for he remembers one of another. be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of your redemption. In other words, everything from verse 25 down through verse 30 is to be put off. And then here's what's to be put on. And well, verse 31 has to be put off too. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here's what's to be put on. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So he says you have to put off the old man and all the characteristics, and you have to put on the new man with the new characteristics. Now, if you look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and look, if you would, beginning there with verse 9. Colossians 3 and verse 9. The Bible says, watch it, here it is, the put off and put on again. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So, he is saying, here are things that are to be put off. And here are things that are to be put on. Now, I want you to turn back to the book of Galatians and look in chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. Remember, the old man has all these affections and lusts. He says this. Galatians 5, verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Wow. So who died? And the answer is that old man that I was in Adam. He is gone. He is dead. That old man was under the curse of the law. That old man was under the condemnation of God. That old man was under the wrath of God. That old man was the epitome of sin and wickedness and rebellion. He was characterized by a depraved nature, and he acted out that depraved nature consistently and constantly. That old man was crucified. He did not crucify himself. He was crucified in Christ. Now, I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. Because I want to ask you a question based upon Romans 6 and verse 6. Remember now, he said, this is something you must know, knowing this. Now watch. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So here's my question. Why then was our old man crucified with Jesus Christ? Well, here's the answer. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, here's why, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Wow. The old man and the new man are opposites. The new man is the man with the repaired image of God in his life. The old man is the one with the depraved image of Adam in his life. So he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we died in Jesus Christ. We were crucified in Jesus Christ. And the answer is, as to why, and it is so that we might become dead to sin and alive unto God through the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Dead men do not sin. Dead men are not even tempted to sin. If you showed me a dead drunkard and I had the best bottle of whiskey the world could ever produce and I could shake that bottle in front of him, would he be tempted to drink it? And the answer is no, he's dead. If I found a dead thief and I showed him an absolutely perfect plan where he could rob a bank and escape without any difficulty whatsoever, and no one would ever know that he robbed the bank, would he be tempted to rob the bank? The answer is no, because he's dead. Likewise, if I found an adulterer who was dead, and I showed him the most beautiful woman in the world, would he be tempted? And the answer is no, because he is dead. Now, I want you to hang on with me. I'm going to finish this thought in just a moment. But I want you to look at now at verses 8 through 10. At verses 8 through 10, we have really a recapitulation of what Paul has already taught, but he's using Jesus Christ as the illustration. So look in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. He's already drawn that conclusion previously. You remember that. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So verses 8 through 10 then is a restatement of the truth that Paul has already enunciated in verses 1 through 7 is what it amounts to. But now he is saying, we know that we were crucified in Jesus Christ. We know that we died in Jesus Christ. We know that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen carefully. And because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, death has no more dominion over him. Death has been broken by Jesus Christ. He is not going to die anymore. What is he now? He is living by the power of God the Father. He is alive forevermore. Now, here's what he's telling us, and I'm going to show it to you just for a moment. He says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, since we're dead with Christ, here's a good question. If my old man has been crucified with Christ, and I'm dead to sin, why do I have so much trouble with sin in my body, in my mind, and in my flesh? And here's the answer. The Bible's going to give you the answer. Because we do not count ourselves dead in Christ and alive in Christ. We do not reckon ourselves dead in Christ and alive in Christ. For instance, look at it in verse 11. He says, likewise. Whoa, wait a minute. Likewise. The word likewise means in this manner or after this manner. After what manner? Well, he just gave you the illustration of Jesus Christ in verses 8 through 10. Just like Jesus Christ died unto death and imputed sin only once and was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, to walk in newness of life and to honor Him and to be seated by Him? Yes. Likewise, in like manner, just like this happened to Jesus Christ, He's saying it should happen to us. Likewise, watch it now, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise, reckon ye. Now, the word reckon is from the Greek word logizomai. And it literally means to think, to impute, to reckon, to account, to decide, and to determine. So he says, likewise, count, reckon, impute, determine yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Let me spell this out for you. Verse 11, Paul is telling us to make application in our personal lives of that which happened to us in Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something about the word logizomai. First of all, it is a present imperative. An imperative means it is a command. So, if I said to Alice, Alice, get up and shut the door. If I said that, that's a command. If I looked at Alice and said, Alice, would you please get up and close the door? That's a question. I'm asking her to do something if she would be pleased to do it. Well, a command is an imperative, and he is commanding us to count ourselves dead indeed unto sin. Since it is a present, it means something that we are to be doing constantly and continually. We have to do it over and over and over. I'm going to deal with this just in a few minutes. But I've been asked so many times, why do I have to fight so much in my Christian life? Why do I have to fight to keep my mind pure? Why do I have to fight to stave off the lust of my flesh and the desires of my mind? Why do I have to fight? Well, here is why. Because we have been commanded to constantly and continually reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. Here's the third thing about the word logizomai. The word logizomai is a word that deals with factuality. It is a word that deals with reality. It is not a word of supposition. So if I ask Steve, how much money do you have in your bank account? And he said, oh, I've got 50, 60, 70 bucks. I don't really remember. That's not logizomai. That's guessing. But if I asked Steve, how much money do you have in your bank account? And he said, I have $71.50. Are you sure? I'm absolutely positive. I don't have $71.49. I don't have $71.51. I have $71.50. That's logizomai. It is something that deals with reality. It's something that deals with factuality. It's not guessing. So when he says, likewise, you're commanded to be continually counting yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that is a reality. That is something that we must do consistently and constantly. So here are two questions. Number one, what can sin do with a dead man? And the answer is nothing. Number two, what can sin do with a man who is alive in Jesus Christ? And the answer is absolutely nothing. So the Apostle Paul is telling us that we are to be constantly and consistently reckoning, counting ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to cover one more verse today. I want you to look at it in verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. There are several things I must point out. The very first one is this. I want you to notice what this verse does not say. It does not say, let not sin therefore be in your mortal body. Sin is in us. We are sinners. We may be saved sinners, but sin is in us. We will not be perfected until we have our glorified bodies. That is a fact. Everything that we do is tainted with sin. Even our prayers are tainted with sin, because many times our prayers are totally selfish. And we don't ask in faith. We don't ask according to the Word of God. We don't ask for God's honor and God's glory. We are sinners. He did not say, let not sin therefore be in your mortal bodies. Here's what he did say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, the word for reign there is basileo in the Greek, and it literally means to exercise kingly power or to rule and reign as a king. So, here is what he is saying. King sin has been dethroned. Sin is not our Lord. Sin is not our king. Sin has no right to command. It has no right to exercise kingly power. And just as the lordship and kingship and dominion of sin have been broken and has no right to rule us and no right to command us, it has no right to even make suggestions or tempt us, and any attempt to do so should be considered by us as illegal and usurped authority. Consequently, sin has no right to command, and we have no duty to obey. That's what he's saying. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now when he says that you should not obey in the lust thereof, one of the Greek word there is apakouao. And it literally means to listen, to hearken, to obey. So when sin knocks on our door, we have no duty to answer the door. We have no obligation to open the door and let sin in. Here's what Paul is teaching us. Sin is in us, but its power is broken. Its right to command is gone. When we were unsaved, when sin commanded, we jumped. We did exactly what sin wanted us to do. But God says, no, no. Now that power is gone. That old man has been crucified, and the dominion and the power of sin is no more. It is broken. Even the Apostle John recognized this when he wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not." So here's a position that you have to understand. We may be sinners, but we are not obligated to sin. We do not have to sin. Just because sin tempts me or tries to seduce me does not mean that I have to obey. Gary could come up to me and say, "Pastor, I have a wonderful idea of how we can make lots and lots of money. All we have to do is start defrauding people, and we'll start with Steve first. He's got plenty of money, we'll get his." Really? I can say, "Gary, I'm not interested in that. I'm not going to steal, for the Bible says, thou shalt not steal." Here's an unclean thought that comes in my mind. I'm not going to sit here and think, "Wow, yeah." No, no, no. I'm going to say, "Lord, I don't want that thought. That is not my thought. I reject it. I refuse it. I purposefully and deliberately place my mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His Word, and I ask you for the mind of Christ." Just because some thought flies through my mind, and if you've ever prayed, I can assure you thoughts go through your mind. Where did that thing come from? I never even thought about that. That wasn't anywhere near in my... But there it is. And you have to deal with it and say, "Lord, that's not mine. I don't want it. I will not have it. I want the mind of Jesus Christ." This is what he's saying. "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." We have no duty, we have no obligation to obey sin. We are sinners. We are not perfect, but we do not have to sin. We have the right to overrule it because its power has been broken. So here are some applications. The first one is this. If you desire to live a holy, godly, sanctified, and obedient life, and to walk in newness of life, you must learn to consistently, constantly, continually reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to answer the question that I've been asked so many times, which I hinted upon earlier, why do I have to fight so much just to keep my mind pure or to keep my body pure? Why do I have to fight so much? Because the Christian life is a warfare. That is why. And the Apostle Paul said, what? I die how often? Help me out. Daily. And some of us must die not just daily. We must die hourly and minute by minute and moment by moment, because we are fighting to keep our minds pure, our bodies pure. And it is a struggle. It is a struggle for everyone. Not everyone has the same temptations. Not everyone has the same inclinations. But everyone is tempted. But we do not have to yield to those temptations. The second application is this. We must also consider that to fail to reckon and count ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ is a denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because we're in essence saying, He didn't deliver us from the bondage of sin. We're helpless. We have to sin. We have to do what sin... No. It is a denial of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to come to this conclusion. Sin does not control us. Sin is not to dominate us. Sin is not to rule over us. We have a new Lord. We have a new King. We have a new ruler, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must count ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to ask me, how do I manifest, how do I demonstrate, how do I know that I'm alive unto God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? And my answer would be, you need to be here next week to hear that truth. Remember this. Here's the rest of that verse. I only covered, I'm crucified with Christ. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And Lord, help us as You have commanded us not to be ignorant. And help us, Lord, when You say, knowing this, that we grasp it, we understand it, we apply it, we make it ours. And help us, Lord, to know that we are indeed dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Give us Your grace and Your mercy and Your understanding. In Thy name we pray. Amen.